Thanks for joining us for today's edition of the Portland Christian Center podcast. This week, Pastor Ray Noah continued our Extra Grace Required series with a message titled, The Control Freak. Now here's Pastor Ray.
We are in a series called Extra Grace Required. We're talking about high maintenance relationships, those kind of relationships that just sap the energy emotionally, physically, spiritually out of you, and the different categories of extra grace required people that we have in our lives. And this morning, I want to talk to you about the control freak. The control freak. And what I don't like one bit is that on the front of the bulletin, it says the control freak, Pastor Ray Noah. I have some issues with how they did that. I think maybe they should put my name on top of the date and then, you know, so there's a little bit of separation. I don't know if that was prophetic or what, but I'm not happy about that. So the question is, how can you tell if you or someone you know is or has a controlling personality? How do you know if you're a control freak, or how do you know if somebody in your life is a controller? Well, there's a very easy, very simple test. Do you have a TV? And do you have one of these? There's a remote possibility that control is an issue in your home. Ever fight over the remote control? You know, in our home, this is certainly true. I am definitely married to a control freak when it comes to the TV. Only on Monday and Tuesday nights when the voice is on. I want to watch cop shows. I want to watch brain surgery shows. I want to watch cops doing brain surgery shows. And Linda wants to watch The Voice, for crying out loud. It's ridiculous. She's a control freak. But not to worry. Come this fall, I'm going to regain control of the remote and the TV. Are you ready for some football? I'm not going to be budged off of that. By the way, do you know why women want the remote control? They want to see what's on TV. Do you know why the men want the remote? To see what else is on. That's how you tell the difference between men and women. Well, in all seriousness, not just trying to be funny here, but in all seriousness, the issue of control is a big deal when you think about it. It's a big deal in Scripture, both in the positive as well as the negative sense. Of course, it all begins for the believer with God's control over everything. And if God truly is in control, and He is, and if we recognize His control and surrender to it, then control should not be an issue in our lives. But of course, we wrestle with that business of Godship. Who's going to be in control all the time? But there's a positive and a negative sense as it relates to us as human beings and human behavior. So let's talk about the positive. First of all, Romans chapter 8, verse 9 calls us to be under the Spirit's control. We're to be under the Holy Spirit's control. You are controlled by the Spirit, not your sinful nature, if the Holy Spirit is living in you. And by the way, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is living within you. He was active in bringing you to salvation. Now, of course, we talk about a second experience of baptism in the Holy Spirit, but we are all inhabited by the Holy Spirit, and that should bring His control into our lives. And then out of His control, Titus 2, 11 through 13 exhorts us to live self-controlled lives. We are to exert self-control. Titus 2 says, God's grace has now appeared. It offers salvation to all. There's the theology of the universality of salvation. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. There's the business of holiness, the theology of sanctification. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's eschatology, the doctrine of the end times, as well as the deity of Christ. Paul calls Jesus God. He says He's our great God. So Jesus is one with the Father. He is God. He's not relegated to a subordinate position. He is God. But really what we're seeing, one of the things that we're seeing here, a very important thing, is that God's grace, which is His unmerited favor, comes to us. We can't earn it. That's how salvation comes, by His grace. Nevertheless, we are to exert some level of our of our control in living out our salvation. So we are to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives as we wait for Jesus to come back. Now, that's the positive. On the negative side, Proverbs chapter 28, 19 warns of the cultural danger or the societal danger of no controlling moral authority, which, you know, sad to say, seems to be what our society, what is exhibited in our society today, right? We have no more, by and large, no more controlling moral authority. Listen to this scripture, where there is no revelation of God. When we take the word of God, El, and we cast it aside, when we don't acknowledge it anymore, when we don't obey it anymore, where there is no revelation of God, people cast off restraint. In other words, they have jettisoned control. And we see that, don't we, more and more in our society. And then Proverbs 28, 25, 28 warns individually of living without self-control, of having no self-control. One without self-control is like a doorless house. You are vulnerable to attack. You will be robbed. You will be defeated if you don't exert, if you don't live with self-control. Now, the Bible, when you think about it, is a kind of photo album of the control freak, isn't it? I mean, you think about all of the control freaks in the Word of God, and it starts with Adam and Eve, doesn't it? Who wanted to be in control of life? God said, I'll be in control. Obey me and I will bless you. You'll never die. And what did the first thing that we read about that Adam and Eve did, they wanted to be in control. They said, hey, wait a minute. We want to be God over our lives. And we know the rest of the story. You fast forward to godly Abraham. I mean, think about this. Abraham, God's chosen, the father of many nations, says to his wife, Sarah, he says, Sarah, God is leading us down to Egypt for a season. God is in control, but let's help him out, because although you're 90 years old, you're really a foxy babe, and they're going to kill me and take you, so tell them you're my sister. He's controlling God, isn't he? He's a control freak, if you will. How about Saul? How about David? Oh my goodness, when David is going through the whole drama of Bathsheba and the cover-up, he is exerting control in disastrous ways over his life. Fast forward to the New Testament. I mean, there's a lot of control freaks, if you will, in the New Testament. One I think about is the mother of James and John, Mrs. Zebedee. What does she do? She comes to Jesus and she says, hey, Jesus, you know, when you come into your kingdom, would you let my two boys sit on your right and your left? I mean, she's trying to control the situation. But when you come to ultimate control freak in a situation that perfectly describes this, I think of Matthew chapter 16 and verses 21 through 23, and I'm going to read this to you in a second here, and that is the Apostle Peter, or Simon Peter, during his days as a disciple before he is the apostle. Listen to this interaction. It says that Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he had to be crucified. He was explaining, look, here's the plan of salvation. I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die, but I'm going to be resurrected. This has to happen. But Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord. That's not going to happen. And Jesus turned on Peter. This is pretty rough. Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You don't have in mind God's concerns, just your own. And in that last line, I think, is a very good working definition of what a control freak is. A control freak is one who maneuvers and manipulates to satisfy their own concerns before or to the detriment of the concerns of others. They are maneuvering, they are manipulating, they are doing what they can to make sure that their sphere of control is taken care of to the ignoring of or to the detriment of other people's concerns, totally against the command of Scripture. Now, to be sure, all control isn't bad. Control isn't bad in itself, necessarily. Actually, it is and can be very beneficial. Think about this. It is essential for feeling safe and secure. Some level of control is essential to feeling safe and secure. In fact, it is one of the basics on the hierarchy of human needs. You have psychological needs for water, for air, for food, for warmth and shelter, basic needs. And right above that is the need for safety or security. When we have that, then we can move on and develop. We can develop healthily in other ways. We can develop relationally healthy, and then we can move on ultimately to fulfilling the purpose that we have in life and experiencing a life of significance. So it's just basic to the hierarchy of human needs. Gaining control builds confidence. Having the right kind of control brings contentment to our lives. We're less vulnerable, we're more assured, we're ready to take on life. But if we are deprived of healthy control, especially when we're young, and most of this that leads to some of the issues in our lives happens when we're younger. If we're deprived of good control, we can become insecure. We can become fearful. We can experience ongoing feelings of helplessness and even hopelessness well into adulthood, perhaps even if it's not dealt with throughout our lives. It affects us. When the need for healthy control is unmet, or maybe it's abused, then some people shift into what I would call hyper-control. They become control freaks. They are over-controlling. They try to over-control circumstances, and they try to over-control other people. And they are likely unaware that they are even doing it. Rare are the people that understand that they're a control freak. You know, that would be news to them if you were to point it out. They're unaware. They're unconscious of it. Psychotherapist Eddie Rather notes this. He says that when you don't have control over your inside world, you sedate yourself by controlling the outside world of events and people. Now, full disclosure, he's describing me. I guess they were prophetically right. I'm a control freak. Now, I'm a lovable one, but this is my EGR category. And I was preparing this message today. I thought, oh my goodness, I'm preaching to myself today. I mean, I normally do anyway, but this one's for me. It really is. So you're going to have to bear with me as I preach to myself. You're going to hear some stuff about my life, whether you want to or not, because I'm the illustration today. Yes, it's true. Linda's not the control freak, except on Monday nights. I'm the controller. I'm the control freak in our family. I know some of you are as well, but I am. And I think I know where I got it. I think I know where it came from. I've done a lot of thinking about my behavior, my flaws, my tendencies, weaknesses in life as an adult, and I think, at least in part, I know where it came from. You see, I grew up in a home where I was loved. My mom and dad loved me. That was not in doubt ever. I was in a home where I was loved, but not in an environment that was loving, that fostered security. My parents, bless their hearts, did their best, but there was just some stuff that they didn't have the skills for, they weren't aware of, that took place. My parents knew how to fight, like all married couples. By the way, research tells us that both healthy married couples and unhealthy married couples fight the same amount. Isn't that amazing? Study after study shows that all couples fight about the same. Some of them, though, healthy couples, know how to fight fair. They follow the rules. Those that aren't healthy, it's Katie bar the door. No holds barred. It's just fighting that is mean and hurtful. My parents fought, like every couple, but they didn't know how to fight fair. My mom was a very wounded person growing up in her early childhood. She brought some wounds and some flaws into the relationship with my father. They got married very early on, 18 years old when they got married, after 3 weeks of dating. They're still married, by the way. But my mom would lose, when pressure came, when disappointment, when hurt, when perceived hurt came, she would lose control by screaming. She would lose control by yelling and screaming. Dad would take control by leaving. when he had enough, when he knew that this is not going anywhere good, he would leave. He would walk out the door for hours at a time, sometimes for days at a time. And he would not say when he was coming back or if he was coming back. And when he came back, and he always did, welcome to Antarctica. There was the silent treatment for days on end. I didn't get permission to share this, so I hope they're not watching on live stream, but love you, Mom and Dad. Just telling you what it was. I'm a little kid. I don't have the skills. I don't have the emotional maturity. I don't have the intellectual capacity to understand all of this. And so as a little kid, I remember living with the fear that divorce would end our family. That was in a day and age when there wasn't a whole lot of divorce. I don't even know who described divorce to me, but somehow I intrinsically knew that there was such a thing that killed families, divorce. And I lived in fear that my family would end because of divorce, the divorce of my mom and dad. And then I reasoned irrationally, what would happen to me? Where would I go to live? Who would take care of me? What kind of person would I become if I didn't have a mom and dad? Now, they didn't understand. They didn't see that. They weren't aware of that. But I'm a little kid, and I'm trying to figure out, I'm processing all of this. And in my unsophisticated, immature way, that's what I was thinking. And so I internalized all of that. And I took on the role, my siblings reacted differently to it. I took on the role of keeping the home environment perfect, so that nobody would have any reason to fight. If I could just keep things in order, keep everybody peaceful, keep everybody in harmony, keep everybody happy, then there would be no reason to fight. Therefore, there would be no leaving, there would be no divorce, there would be no death to our family. I didn't think that at the time, but looking back, that's what I was doing. To this day, Linda can tell you this, I crave a perfect environment. To this day, everything in its place. You can walk into my office and go, I feel like I'm in a museum. It makes me happy. Every book is where it should be. I guess I'm compulsive. I'll confess that too. I'll own up to that. My books are in the right order. They're all even where they're on the shelves. And my wife will come in and out of my office and borrow books from time to time, and I immediately know something's wrong. And when she puts it back, I know she's borrowed it because it's not just perfectly lined up. I'll walk to her office, I'll say, you touched my books, didn't you? Everything in its order, no mistakes, never late. And when I am late to something, oh, that's the worst thing in the world to me. No disagreements. I want a controlled space. That's safety to me. Serene and secure. And so I maneuver and I manipulate to get it. Just who I am. You know, I make it happen for myself. Unfortunately, I sometimes squeeze the spontaneity, the creative difference, and the joy out of life for everyone else. I can do that. I can get uptight about things that in the larger, grander scheme of things just don't matter. Okay, I'm a control freak. So now you know. So, what explains the behavior and the motivation? What explains the behavioral and the motivational tendencies? This isn't true for everyone. It's not always true of me, but these things tend to be true. What explains the behavioral and the motivational tendencies of controllers like me and me? Let me talk about that. Well, behaviorally, let me give you some things. Behaviorally, what explains them or identifies them, their tendencies behaviorally? Well, number one, they are invasive and obsessive. invasive, and obsessive. Mind your own business isn't in their vocabulary. Neither is let it go or choose your battles. Not a part of their language. They're invasive and obsessive. They fixate on fixing issues, even to the loss of clear perspective. I mean, they just can't see that this isn't worth, you know, fighting over or struggling for. They just lose that perspective, and they can focus on, they can major on minors because they're obsessive and invasive. That's why they will strain at a gnat but swallow a camel. Like Jesus said. Remember, he was describing a group of control freaks, the religious leaders, the priest, the high priest. He said they strain at a gnat, but they'll swallow a camel. They lose perspective because they're invasive and obsessive. Number two, they're perfectionistic and judgmental. They tend to be perfectionistic and judgmental. They demand perfection. Good is usually not good enough. I belong to a peer group of pastors. Not from our church, but they're from our denomination around the state. And there are six of us. And we meet twice a year for accountability, for support, for encouragement. And they ride me so hard. They are just merciless about my perfectionistic tendencies. And they don't even know me as well as my wife does. I don't know where they got that. I must have control freak written across my forehead or something. And they make fun of me for, like, I'm never wrinkled. I'm always dressed whatever. You know, my shirts are never wrinkled. When I go to bed and I wake up, I look the same. I don't get messy hair or anything. You know, it's just a gift, I guess. It's a skill, right? And they just, I don't know where they get this because they've not been in the same church that I'm in, but they say, you know, you're just like so overly committed to excellence. And they said, excellence isn't the rule of the day anymore. Good is good enough. If it's good, it's good enough. It doesn't have to be perfect. And so they, in my honor, have affectionately named our group the Good Enough Brothers. I was preaching Wednesday night in Denver at an Ethiopian church, a very successful church now. I helped to get it planted 23 years ago and ordained the pastor. And he's introducing me and saying these flowing things about me and the ministry that we're involved in. And then he says to the people, and when he gets up here, you're going to notice that he never has a wrinkle in his shirt. I'm like, what is this? Do I just, like... Good is usually not good enough. Hallelujah. And so because of that, they can get critical with the imperfect. Now, surprisingly, here's what you need to know about them. They're usually self-critical before they train their sights on you. And they will train their sights on you. But they're, first of all, they're self-critical. I know I am. As it relates to speaking, that's where you know me. Most of you know me from the public moment here on Sunday mornings when I'm speaking. And listen, you could never offer me a criticism that I haven't had for myself before you even thought about it. I mean, honestly, and this is not a good thing, but I'm just being vulnerable here today, right? You're getting this whether you want to or not. I can't even listen to my own sermons or watch them. I say, why do these people keep coming back week after week? Linda knows I'm very, very self-critical. And she rarely has to offer any suggestions to me because I've already thought about how I need to get better with this. So they're typically very self-critical. Before they will criticize you, and they will. And they think that internal, that self-criticism, and external criticism corrects problems that they perceive, even though it rarely does. And you could say that to them. You say, look, your criticism doesn't help anything. And a lot of times they'll go, yeah, I know, sorry. And then they'll be right back at it. They're on that like a chicken on a June bug. They just will not give up. That's who they are. They are perfectionistic and judgmental. One more, number three, they are self-justified and insufferable. They tend to be self-justified and insufferable. They don't think they're wrong. They think that, I see the world, this is the way it is. Self-justified. They're like the kid that was terrorizing the family cat one day, and his mom heard the ruckus from another room, and she said, "Hey, are you pulling the cat's tail again?" And the boy said, "Nope, I'm just holding it. The cat's doing all the pulling." Doesn't see himself as the problem, and neither do I most of the time. Neither does the control freak. And that's why then they can get nasty and sulk and withdraw love when you don't respond to their fixing. That's the control freak. So that's what they do, and that's why they do it. I'm not excusing it, I'm just explaining it. And remember, it helps to understand all of this if you're going to empathize with the control freak that happens to be in your world, if you have one. If you're going to live with them in harmony and love them and encourage them, you've got to understand them. That's what's called empathy. You know where they're coming from. You can put yourself in their shoes. So to offer extra grace to a chronic controller. Now, that's key too, the chronic controller. I mean, we all try to control one another from time to time. But I mean the chronic control, the industrial strength controller, right? To offer them extra grace, then you need to understand what motivates them. Understand that the controller, I just described what they do. Let me describe why they do it, the motivational tendencies of the controller. What motivates them is, first of all, understand that the controller tends to operate from fear. They tend to operate from fear. They don't understand that. They wouldn't admit to that probably, but it's true. Subconsciously, they fear being vulnerable and rejected. They fear being insignificant and unsuccessful. They fear being unloved and unappreciated. They're insecure. So to gain control, they try to gain security. They try to get security by gaining control. So they operate from fear. Understand that the effort to control actually creates more stress than the feeling of not being in control. And when they attempt to gain control, that actually creates more stress in their lives than feeling like they're not in control. Does that make sense? See, controllers are often, and probably by and large, are type A personalities. Probably all type A personalities are controllers. And we know, studies have shown that type A personalities are at higher risk of heart disease and other debilitating, in the long run, issues, physical issues that are primarily related to stress. They create more stress for themselves. The way they perceive the world creates stress in them. And so the effort to control is worse than the lack of control. They often subject themselves to rigid routines and expectations that prevent them from just being in the moment, just being chill, just relaxing and enjoying life. They tend to do that. Control disguises fear of being shamed, the fear of being shamed for their flaws, that you and I would say, listen, that's no big deal. That just makes you human like everybody else. They're masking, their control mask of fear that people are going to see me as I am, and they're not going to love me, they're not going to appreciate me. And then lastly, understand that excessive control masks low self-esteem. It masks low self-esteem and low confidence. They're not as self-assured as they project. They're terrified of being criticized, rejected, or exposed. My oldest brother, Ken, is wound even tighter than I am. I mean, he makes me look like a slacker. I mean, this guy is uptight. His wife tells us that when his unwrinkled shirts are dirty, he hangs them back in the closet. And the way she knows it's time to take them to the laundry is that they're buttoned all the way up except for the top button, while the clean shirts are buttoned all the way up, including the top button. I mean, who does that? This guy's got issues, seriously. You know, one time Linda asked Ken, who's high-achieving, highly successful, very intelligent, in a conversation she said, what do you fear most? And he said, I fear one day people will find out then I'm not really as good as they think I am. It's revealing. There's fear, there's stress, there's low self-esteem, and low confidence. So, that's the behavior, those are the reasons. So as Romans 12:18 says, now remember, Romans 12:18 is our base camp verse for this series. So as Romans 12:18 says, and I want you to memorize this verse if you haven't already, so that's one of your assignments this week, to memorize this and meditate on it. It exhorts us, I want you to read this with me, every voice, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone, even a control freak. Figure out ways, if it's possible, as much as it depends on you, to be at peace with a control freak. So how do you cope with a controller? How do you cope with a controller? Well, and we're going to say this about every one of these categories that we look at. I said it the last time I talked about the critic, and it's true of the controller today. It'll be true next week as well. First of all, exert control over the control freak within. Start there. Jesus said, hey, take the beam out before you pull the speck out, right? Don't get judgmental until you take care of your own junk first. So it's got to start there. It really does have to start there if you're going to navigate these difficult relationships. So all of us, as I said earlier, all of us can be a little controlling at times, even if you're not a control freak. There's a little bit, there's a miniature control freak in all of us. Are you ever irritable when things aren't done your way or go your way? You ever get a little grouchy about that? Huh? Do you ever come off or get rigid? Ever? Ever demanding? Ever perfectionistic? Ever? Come on, someone say, yeah, please, I need this today because I don't want to be the only one up here. Yeah, we all are. And can I give you an FYI? Most pastors are control freaks. I don't know what it is, but most pastors I know are control freaks. I only know one that's not, and he's a delight to be with. The rest of them are jerks. I love them, but I have a friend who's an associate pastor at a mega church. I mean, this is a 15,000 member church, highly visible church. And he spills all the beans on their senior pastor. I love it. I'm friends with him too. And he says, totally unconscious to the senior pastor, while he's preaching in his large church, if he sees a piece of paper on the floor while he's preaching, he'll come down and he'll like I see one here, he'll just like pick it up and he's still preaching and he puts it in his pocket. The guy's a control freak. When I was a pastor in California, went from here down there to be a senior pastor, and the church was really in bad shape physically, other ways as well, but one of the first things that we did was to redo the sanctuary. It was old, and it was just dirty. The carpet was stained. The chairs were awful looking, and so one of the first things that we did was to redo the carpet, and we bought these beautiful chairs that had this some beautiful light green color to them, and they're just very, very pretty. And you know what I did? The first thing I thought was, those people are going to spill communion juice on it, and they're going to stain my chairs. So I got to prevent that. We're not going to, so we banned all red, I banned all red punch from the church, because we also use this as a fellowship area as well for dinners and things like that. So no more red punch. And I banned red communion juice, and we went to white. I thought, if they spill, it's not going to show up. And I just got inundated with communication cards. Month after month after month. Hey, the white juice doesn't represent the blood. Don't you know that? I mean, if I heard that once, I heard it 24 times. And I thought, I'm going to wear them down. I mean, technically the juice is purple anyway, so it's not like it's red. So why not white, right? And I just was going to wear them down month after month until one communion Sunday on the way home, Danielle, our younger daughter who still lived at home, at the time, I don't know why she didn't say anything or notice this before, but she said from the back seat, dude, that's what when I know something's up, dude, what's up with the white juice? That's not the blood. And I waved the white flag. We went back to red juice, and I wanted to change it here too, but I knew better at that point, right? I'm not going to control that. So listen to this. Having control is healthy. Having control is a healthy thing. It's healthy. Being controlling is hellish. On you, if you're a controller, and on the people in your life, it's hell. Paul says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11, make peaceful living your goal. Make peaceful living your goal. Mind your own business. Do your own job. And you know one job that's not yours? God. You don't do very, and I don't do very well at being God. There's only room for one on the throne, and the room isn't for you. And so really, and this is an important theological truth to this message today, here it is, regarding control. Control is about the issue of Godship. I mean, really, all sin is as well, but this one for sure. This is an issue of Godship. And if you're a controller like I am, you got to deal with this issue. Who's going to be God in my life? Is it going to be God, or am I going to get back up on the throne and dethrone him? And I know that we intellectually, spiritually say, no, God, Jesus is Lord of my life, but really, in your behavior, in your attitudes, in your daily living, in your relationships, is Jesus Lord of all the time? You got to deal with the issue of Godship if you're going to break the control freak that is enslaving you on the inside. So that's number one, deal with the control freak inside before you worry about somebody else. But then you can move on to them. Second, with a control freak, build their character as you blunt their control. Build their character, but you got to draw some boundaries with them. Now listen, for those of you who live with a control freak, if God has permitted you to be in a relationship with a controlling person, there's a time when your discipleship demands that you limit their effort to control you. Isn't that what Jesus did with Peter? I mean, he confronted the issue, didn't he, of control. He said, Peter, this is an offense. This is an affront to me. I mean, he really called him Satan. I'm not recommending you do that to your person in your life. But your discipleship demands that you draw some boundaries that are healthy if they're not healthy. Your spiritual, your emotional, your relational growth will require from you, if you're in a relationship with a controller, a little assertiveness to go along with the grace that you're to offer them. Assertiveness and grace go hand in hand. A chronic controller needs to face the ugly truth that they have a controlling personality, and maybe they've never been told. You see, that's because we often talk to one another about the control freak, but we never talk to them. And maybe they don't know how they're coming off. Paul says, Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth in what? In love. Speak the truth in love. That wasn't a suggestion. That's not just a good idea. That's more than an exhortation. Paul is commanding Christ's followers, hey, you speak the truth in love. Truth, love, they both go together. I don't have time to unpack that, but don't do one without the other. And when you tell something that's not the truth, that's not the truth. But when you don't tell the truth, when you withhold the truth, when you're silenced, when truth demands to be spoken, you're not speaking the truth. Speak the truth in love. And that love will always build up. The love that you speak, the love that you offer will build up. Your calling is to love your control freak with your words, with truthful words, and with redemptive action. So here's the action. Here's where it comes in. So pinpoint their real need. Remember, we talked about some of the motives and some of the behaviors and why they behave the way they do. So think about that. Pray about that. Ask for discernment. Figure it out. Pinpoint their need. Then proactively meet it. before they're into their thing, meet their need, meet that deficit in their life ahead of time. Philippians chapter 2, verse 4 from the Amplified Bible says, in humility, and it takes humility to do this when you're in a high maintenance relationship, an EGR relationship, in humility, think more of each other than you do yourselves. So you got to put them first, their needs. Don't think only of your own affairs or your own needs. Learn to see things from other people's point of view. Empathy. Climb into their shoes. That doesn't mean their point of view is right, but it's their point of view. It's their reality. It's their reality. Perception is their reality. A clinical psychologist by the name of Gerald Piaget wrote this. He wrote a book actually called, and you might want to get this, Control Freaks, Who They Are and How to Stop Them from Running Your Life. And he says this. He says, to cope with a control freak, you have to figure out how to give them what they want without compromising your own needs. Have to figure out how to give them what they want without compromising your own needs. Now, I would change that a little bit. I would say give them what they need without compromising what you need. Because what they need is more important than what they want. But if you're in a relationship, let's say with a boss or a parent or someone in authority over you, you're going to have to give them what they want. But ultimately, you can move into giving them what they need, which will take away their insistence on the crazy want cycle that they often demand from you. A Christian author by the name of Keith Miller says that the control freak will only let go of the need to control as they begin to feel better about themselves. Only let go of it when they begin to feel better about themselves and acquire the self-esteem and the self-confidence that they were denied in their formative years in childhood. So what I would say is get ahead of their controlling action by proactively meeting their needs, not manipulatively. It's easy to do that. I'm just going to feed them, you know, what they need so they'll get off my case. Not manipulatively. Don't technique them, but authentically out of love. And let me suggest some things that you need to do, that you can do. To begin with, communicate their value in a way that erases the shame a controller may feel because of their gaps, their deficits, their flaws. Communicate value, their value. That's powerful. Encouragement, I'm telling you, encouragement is one of those powerful forces on the planet. Encourage them. Here's another one. Compliment them when you can. Not false compliments, but find things to compliment. Compliment as a form of encouragement. Compliment them when you can, and challenge them to consider more effective ways to communicate their concern. Talk to them and say, hey, look, I know you want to fix me, so let me give you some ideas about how to do that. I'll work with you on that. One of the ways you can do that is what I mentioned a couple of weeks ago with the pro and con card. You know, if someone's going to be your evaluator, you know, use a pro-con card and say, you know, before you hammer me, tell me what you like about me. You know, what do you appreciate? What did you see? What am I doing well? That base of encouragement will then prepare you to hear a little bit of the hard stuff. But then they can get to the stuff they think needs to change. But here's how you ask them to reframe that or to frame that. Listen, tell me what you would change about me and how you would change. Tell me what you would change about me, how you would do it, and why that's so important. It puts things in a more of a thinking mentality rather than just emotional mentality, and it gives you something to go on. So that's how you can help them. Say, look, you're a bit of a control freak here. I love you, but here's how you can help me. Let's do it this way. So communicate their value, compliment when you can, and challenge them to more effective ways of doing what they do. Philippians chapter 4, verse 29. Listen to this. Use only helpful words. That's them and that's you. Use only helpful words, not harmful, the kind that build up and provide what is needed so that what you say will do good to those who hear you. So build them up while you draw boundaries around their control. Then third, I'll end with this. It's not going to take long. Third, leverage the help buried within the control freak's effort to control you. Leverage the help that's there within their effort, their misguided effort to control you. In reality, listen to this. In reality, most controllers are trying to heal themselves, not hurt you. They might be unconscious of it. It might be a subconscious thing. really, they're not trying to hurt you. They're trying to heal themselves. They hurt you in the process, but just understand that. And even still, even though there might be some hurt involved in this, within their misguided effort, there's likely something beneficial there for you. And guess who designed it that way? God. God. God has permitted you to be in a relationship with them. God wants you to build them up, draw boundaries, but there's something there that God wants to use to strengthen you and to transform you. About 100 years ago, New England codfish were gaining in popularity. They were kind of the rage. Even across, 100 years ago, even across the continent on the West Coast. The problem was they couldn't figure out how to keep the fish fresh when they arrived at market far away. So they tried freezing the fish, but when the fish was purchased and then cooked, it turned out to be mushy, not flaky at all, like well-prepared cod should be. It flakes off, and it's very, very tasty. This one was mushy and flavorless. And so then they decided, well, let's ship the cod in live tanks. It was being transported by rail. So let's build these saltwater tanks, and we'll ship them live. But when they arrived, they were no better off. They still, when they were cooked, it was still flavorless and mushy. And then someone came up with a brilliant idea. They figured out what they ought to do, and they decided to put the cod's natural enemy, the catfish, in the tank with them for the journey. And they put the catfish in the tank, and the chase was on. And the whole way across the United States, there was activity, there was pressure, there was stress in the tank. And they found that when the cod arrived, that they were just like the day that they had been caught. They were fresh and flavorful and what they should be. Problem solved. The tension kept the cod as fresh as they should be. And here's the point. At times, some tension in the tank is good for business. Spiritual takeaway, a little tension in the tank is good for business. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you know this one, verses 7 through 11. Paul says this about his control freak. To keep me from pride, to keep me humble, God gave me a thorn. A messenger from Satan to torment me. Interestingly, Jesus called Peter Satan in that moment, didn't he? Get behind me, Satan. A messenger from Satan to torment me. 3 different times I begged God to take it away. Each time he said, my grace is all you need. My grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. And so now Paul says, I'm glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me. He needed that to release Christ's power, to bring about strength. That is why I take pleasure, I embrace, I take joy in those insults. Does that sound like a control freak trying to fix him? I take pride, I take pleasure in those insults, hardships, persecutions, and troubles, for when I am weak, say it with me, then I am strong. You got a control freak in your life? Maybe they're God's catfish for you. So learn to say, yeah, thanks God. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. Let's pray. I'm going to come back now to this, we close in prayer, the issue of Godship. All of this, if you're dealing with a control freak, if you are a control freak, no matter what category you're in today, this is an issue of Godship. Are you going to surrender the throne to God who controls all things?
Thanks again for listening to this week's edition of the Portland Christian Center podcast. If you want more information about the ministries of Portland Christian Center or have a prayer need, please visit us online at pcctoday.com. Thanks for listening.